We turn in the Word of God to the book of Esther and the chapter 3.
Throughout church history, there have been key moments when it seems as if the kingdom of God, the cause of God, and the people of God have declined to such a depth that they are about to be obliterated. You see it in Genesis 6, where you have the cause of Christ becoming a corrupted, bedraggled group of people. The cause of God has diminished in the world. Wickedness is everywhere. It has come to a key moment in the whole history of God's people. God must act. God must do something. He must deliver his people for the sake of his name and his glory and his honor. And God does deliver. He sends a flood to destroy all his people, all the enemies of his people. He preserves his people. And that is a sort of template and pattern that you have throughout all of Scripture. How true all that is when we come to the book of Esther. You have the silence of the church in chapter 2. You have the intermingling of the covenant people in the midst of that Persian empire. And Persian culture is doing something to God's people. They've lost their voice. Worldliness, it seems, is taking over. God's people become a silent people. God must do something. God must bring about a change for the sake of his honor and his glory and his name and his covenant. But how is he going to do it? He sends him an enemy to persecute them. He sends him an enemy with hatred, ambition, and violence. Just like those two men at the end of chapter 2. He were a sort of warning from providence. Now we're going to see it on a grand scale. Of course, you may be asking yourself, well, the book of Esther is a fascinating history. Well, what really has it got to do with me? I say to you, it has everything to do with you. You cannot understand, and you should not begin to try and understand any book of the Bible without first considering Genesis 3 verse 15. It's the explanation for all the history that you have in the Scriptures. It explains why things happen as they do. It explains why the church is hated. It explains why it is essential that antithesis between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness is maintained. So when you're studying any book, you do so within the context and background of Genesis 3 verse 15. So here we have the church on the slide, deteriorating. What do we want for these people? We want to see God's people preserved in faithfulness and holiness. So he sends them an enemy. Our subject this morning is entitled The Rise of Antichrist. The Rise of Antichrist. We know, first of all, in the first four verses of chapter 3, the promotion of Antichrist. Now, at the end of chapter 2, you have that letter written by Esther to Ahasuerus, and of course, she certifies it in Mordecai's name. Our expectation is, well, Mordecai has done this great deed. Surely he's going to be rewarded. He's going to be promoted. But when you come to chapter 3, absent. Mordecai gets nothing. He's entirely ignored and overlooked. We meet for the first time this man called Haman. Why should he be selected? Under what circumstances is Haman promoted? Strangely, the history doesn't tell us. Evidently, that detail didn't matter. What the writer, however, does want you to grasp, he wants you to be shocked. He wants you to be filled with awe and puzzlement. But I thought Mordecai was going to get something. And the writer simply says, well, after all that has passed, let's come to Haman. Haman is promoted. And we're simply to be amazed, puzzled. The writer just simply tells us the appointment was made. He is elevated to the chief position amongst all the princes of Persia. Next to the king, there's only Haman. And with it comes the usual trappings of power, influence, and honor. Everyone was to bow to Haman as he walked by. That came with the office. That came with the position. But we are told in verse 2, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. That is astonishing. Why didn't he bow? Why didn't he do what everyone else did? Everyone else is bowing. Everyone else is showing him reverence. What's got into this man's head? What's he thinking about? What made him refuse to bow? Well, that's where we need the first verse. Because the first verse gives us details that are of fundamental importance to understand Mordecai. We are told that he promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. What on earth is that? Well, you need to know your history. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16, we read of a group of people called the Amalekites. They attacked Israel on their way to Canaan. And Joshua, in due course, he defeated them in battle. Now, because of this evil, unwarranted, unprovoked attack by the Amalekites, God declared that he was at war with the Amalekites throughout all their generations. And there was to be no peace with the Amalekites throughout history. There was to be war from generation to generation with the Amalekites. But then we move on through history to 1 Samuel 15. Saul is reminded of this very history of Exodus 17. In other words, he's a king. God says, now you have a duty. Let me put that duty in historical context. So he gives him the history. He says, now Saul, go fight these Amalekites. But we know what Saul did. He spares a king. Agag, king of the Amalekites. And for his disobedience, he lost his crown. Haman is a descendant of the king of Agag. They are called Agagites. And here they are living in Persia. And Ahasuerus has taken an Amalekite, an Agagite, and he's made him prince, chief prince of all the princes. Now you understand Mordecai's refusal. His willingness to break the law. That's what we have in chapter 3. Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Remember, what held this empire together was the rule of law. There was a law about everything nearly. So there was a law about this. The king's commandment, the rule of law was you bow to the person that Ahasuerus or Xerxes promoted. So Mordecai sees an Amalekite and he refuses to bow. We're starting to like Malachi or Mordecai now, aren't we? How often he was pressed, we're told daily. They asked him about this. Every day he was pestered. Don't you know you should bow to him? And every day he tells them, I will not bow to an Amalekite, to this Agagite. I am a Jew. And we are pleased that at last Mordecai takes a stand. So we have the promotion of Antichrist. But then in verses 5 to 6, we note the hatred of Antichrist. Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow to him. The lackeys at court went to him and said, don't you realize, when everybody else is busy genuflecting, Mordecai, he isn't bowing. So he goes to see. Goes for a parade. And he watches to see who's still standing. There's Mordecai. He's not bowing. And his reaction is very simple. I hate him. I want him dead. I want to kill this man. And then he discovers, because the lackeys tell him, you know something, there's more like him. There are other Jews scattered throughout the empire. And he says, I want them all dead. I want to kill them all. I want to kill everybody. Full of hatred. How do we explain this hatred? Genesis 3:15. This is the great conflict of all human history. And you see, do you not, how quickly toleration can turn to tyranny. Doesn't require psychological analysis. He doesn't need to lie on a therapist's chair to explain, you know, his sudden rush of hatred. He's full of hatred. He's of the seed of the serpent. He hates Mordecai, a Jew. I'll kill them all, he says. When Israel first went into Egypt, they were treated kindly. They were even given their own acreage. But what happened? There was a new Pharaoh came along. He was afraid of them. Decided to enslave them and kill them. Toleration became tyranny. And you know, that conflict is still going on and will continue until the end of the age. For we are told in Scripture, in Galatians 4, verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. As then, so now. The conflict still continues. That's how we're to understand Esther 3. The conflict is still there. And it will continue to be there. But then thirdly, the craft of Antichrist in verses 7 to 14. Now we're told something here. We're told a little about Persian culture. There was a practice in the first month of the year, they would sit down and they would draw lots. What they were doing is they would work out which days of the year were lucky and which days of the year were unlucky. We still have this. People buy a newspaper to read their stars, don't they? They're as silly now as they were then. And so they would work out. But Haman had a reason. He wanted to know which days were lucky, which months of the year would be lucky. Because he had a plan. He needed a couple of lucky days. He wanted a lucky day for when he would go to see the king with his plan. He needed another lucky day to carry out his plan. So that's why it says they cast lots for the entire 12 months of the year. He's thinking long term. So we need a good day So he's reading a star, so to speak. Which day will be good for me to go and see Ahasuerus? And then which day of the year will be a good day for success in killing all these people? We have something of this. You ever notice when you get on an airplane, there's no row 13? Some of us ask, why is there no row 13, just deliberately? There's housing estates, there's no number 13. You ever notice that? How superstitious. Friday the 13th. Never plan anything on that day, we're told. Of course, as Christians, that's the very day you want everything planned. Deliberately so. You want to go on a journey. You want to have meetings on that day. You want to make big decisions on that day. Just to demonstrate. You're not superstitious. Persian culture is all around us, isn't it? So he gets his lucky day. And off he goes to see Ahasuerus with a proposal. And notice how crafty his argument is. It's about law. So he says, on the basis of law, Ahasuerus, you do realize the law is not being fully obeyed. And it is a dangerous thing, is it not? The security of the empire, the security of the state depends upon absolute obedience to the laws of the king. And he sort of subtly suggests to the king, you know, you're not safe as a king if the rule of law isn't being fully complied with by every single person. So it's about law and it's about security. So there must be total and absolute obedience. So the only answer is, let's kill everybody who doesn't comply. Well, of course, this kind of argument always appeals to insecure tyrants. Tyrants want a police state. That's the kind of state some people like. They're all fascists at the end of the day, I suppose. All these little tyrants. They feel insecure. And naturally, since Haman raised it, well, you know, the same committee's never proposed anything. He might end up doing it. Well, Haman proposed it, and the king says, well, you're the very man to carry it out. Haman, of course, boosts the attractiveness of his policy by saying, I'll pay for it all. You see the sum of money. We'll come back to that, God willing, next Sabbath, because it's very important in the next chapter, the money. So he's put in charge of drafting the law, enforcing the law, seeing it carried out. And so he drafts the law, and he sends it to every part of the empire. It's posted, post haste, to everybody that matters, to all the army captains, to all the political rulers, to everybody who's got any power at all. And they're all told the same thing. There are people amongst you, and they're rebellious. And there's a date given. On that day, without any warning, rise up, kill them all. Kill your neighbors. Kill all these people. 13th of Adar. It's the last month of the Jewish year, equivalent, I suppose, to the 4th of March. Haman uses the rule of law to cover his murderous agenda. This is how people often operate. You know, this is how liberals change a culture. First, they say the law is confused. Nobody really knows what is being said. So we need an inquiry. We need new guidelines. We need to change the law. We need to make it more clear so everybody knows where they stand. But nobody thinks to ask, why has there been no confusion up to now? Why are you so confused? The rest of us are not. This is how the liberals drove the abortion agenda. They said the law is so confused in this matter. What about this case? What about that case? Oh, we need to change it. They didn't spell it all out. They used the law, the craft of Antichrist. And then fourthly, it finishes off in verse 15, the satisfaction of Antichrist. Here you have this fascinating description. Xerxes or Ahasuerus and Haman, and they sit down together for a drink. All is well. Life is good. It can't get much better than this for Haman. He's got his plans in operation. Everything's set. And where is he now sitting? He's sitting with the king. He even wears the king's ring. Isn't this just wonderful? He's basking in all this honor, friendship, and power. His position is secure. His ambition is being carried out. His hatred shall be satisfied with the blood of these dreadful people, especially Mordecai. All these nasty people shall all be exterminated. You know, there's a comment recorded from Joseph Stalin, a bit like Haman, I suppose, only on a bigger scale. And Stalin once said this: to choose the victim, to prepare the blow with care, to slake an implacable vengeance, and then to go to bed, there is nothing sweeter in all the world. That was the ideology and mentality of Stalin. You know, Stalin was, he was such a gentle person, he wouldn't even stand on a fly, wouldn't swat a fly, but he had no problem killing millions of people. People didn't matter. Everybody he hated, he had them all executed. So you come to the end of verse 15, and everybody's seemingly happy. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. I wonder what's going to happen. The writer will keep us waiting. That's the fascinating thing about the construction of the book. Always ends on this moment where you wonder, what's going to happen next? That's what keeps you reading the book, keeps you pursuing the narrative. What's going to happen next? In this case, the chapter divisions are right. They come at the right point. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, the first thing we learn is that there is a need for faithful contending. Mordecai was an individual. What could he achieve, we might ask? On his own, not very much. Nothing. But here was a man who knew his history. He knew what it meant to say no to Haman. He knew the significance of bowing to Haman. The word no is not popular in our culture. But you know, we need to know why we say no. There are some people, they say no about things because their ego makes them say no. Their self-centeredness makes them say no. And that's why they can change their mind, given the different contexts and circumstances. We need to know our history, our theology. We need to know the significance of every decision that we make. How many would have said to him, don't be so stupid. Don't be so prejudiced and sectarian. That's all you are. You're prejudiced. Others would say, Haman, or say to Mordecai, you're only asked to bow to Haman. That's all it is. It's something very simple. Why get yourself so worked up about something so simple? All you're asked to do is just bow your head. It's the very same thing that Daniel was asked to do, wasn't it? And yet others might say, shouldn't you think of your family? Do you want to bring harm to them? You know, put you on a guilt trip? They would say, think of the cost. Is it worth it? And even others perhaps would say, you're going to get not only yourself into trouble, but everybody associated with you is going to get into trouble. Can't you forget history? Can't you forget all this and move on? But Mordecai knew there comes a point in life when you cannot deny who you are and what you are. Because the price for ignoring it is too much of a price. See the price Saul paid for not obeying. See the price he paid. 1 Samuel 15. It's too great a price. So there's a need for faithful contending. I say faithful contending. Mordecai is an example of that. But then secondly, hatred for faithful contending. Hatred for it. The attitude of our culture seems to be the Christian's default position should always be one of compromise. You should compromise your faith, your covenant, your heritage. And you should do that in order to appease the hatred of the ungodly. That seems to be the default position of culture. And this mentality is subscribed to by secularists, atheists, Muslims, cultists, communists. All of them have the same mentality. You Christians need to compromise. And you must compromise all the time whenever you're asked to. And we have this, don't we, in our own country. This whole matter of redefining marriage, it is Christians who are being told, you must change. You must compromise. And there's a hatred for faithful contending. And of course, the usual argument is, you must always obey the law. When Christians get into politics, they sometimes forget that they are Christians. And they too start to say, oh, but we must obey the law. We're always faced with Psalm 94:20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? So here you have the wicked, they frame mischief by a law. They say it's the law of the land now. You'll just have to accept it. Well, what's the Christian position? The Christian position remains the same as it always was. You are required always, absolutely, to obey God. So you always obey God. You usually obey the law. Usually. You always obey God, we usually obey the law. When the law of man contradicts the law of God, the Christian at that point says, no, I will not obey your law. But what happens? What tends to happen is that it all starts to unravel at the edges. So at the periphery of evangelicalism, you get all these well-known individuals who start to collapse, who start to change their position. And it eats away until finally it gets to the core. And when they have overthrown 80% of evangelicalism and are left with 20%, they then say to the 20%, you'll just have to bow to it. Everybody else is bowing. That's when the hatred is exposed. There's a hatred for faithful contending. Esther 3 tells us. You may be hated, but you are to be faithful. And then thirdly, all of you are part of this conflict, whatever your age. All of you are part of this conflict, whatever your age. None of you can escape this conflict. So I say to the adults, you cannot escape this conflict. You're part of this conflict. I say to the children, you can't escape this conflict either. You may say, well, why not? Genesis 3:15, you're either the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. So you are part of the conflict on one side or the other. There shall be no neutrality. There cannot be any neutrality because there is no neutrality. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And again in Matthew 12, and we note at the end of verse 30, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. But the first part of the verse, he that is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality. Every single one of us in this congregation today is part of this conflict. And you know what God does? He sends us trouble in order that we'll have to make a stand one way or the other. You can't hide from the conflict. Mordecai said to Esther, say you nothing. You be silent. Don't say a word to anyone that you're a Jew. But she's part of this conflict. She can't hide in the palace forever. Out in the street, the conflict has begun. Haman becomes the focal point. And Mordecai is the opponent. Conflict has begun. What's going to happen? Is everybody going to take a stand? What shall they do? Everybody's part of this conflict. You're all part of this conflict. Paul says in Galatians 4 that I read earlier, as then, so now. I say to parents, you teach your children, you're part of this conflict. Because you're part of it. Grandparents, you're part of it as well. Uncles and aunts, you're part of the conflict. You're either on one side or the other. Do not, like some, think you can be neutral. That you can serve two masters at the one time. But then fourthly, a redemptive providence. I could not finish chapter 3. Without a glorious note. Not saying chapter 3 isn't glorious, it's very important. But there is a wonderful note in chapter 3. And it even comes from the lips of Haman in verse 8. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. He is, of course, exaggerating. But we'll ignore his exaggeration. But there's a wonderful redemptive point here. When the command was given to the Jews that they were all to return under Ezra and Nehemiah, the bulk of them did return. But there were those that did not return. And they found themselves as a consequence, as a dispersed minority, a scattered minority, throughout the Persian Empire. Of course, the Babylonian Empire fell. Persian Empire took over. So they were even more scattered and isolated. The size of the return meant that they were truly a small people in a huge empire. But you know, God did something wonderful. I wonder if you ever thought about this. God takes that very disobedience and has it woven into the whole plan, his redemptive plan. These people who remained a scattered minority, in the due time they're forced to take a stand, but they remained a scattered minority. In the book of Acts, the apostles travelled throughout this region. Where did they go to? They went to the synagogues. And out of those synagogues, God built the Christian church. So that the church was scattered throughout the world. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Where God takes that disobedience. Oh, he'll send them all this trouble. He'll send them an antichrist to bring them to their senses. And from that moment onwards, they become a faithful people. And they retain all these synagogues. They build synagogues. And their worship is reinstituted. The apostles come to these synagogues, one after the other. And those that are converted form the nucleus of Christian congregations. I think that's a wonderful thing when I read verse 8 all the time. This is not to excuse their disobedience, but it shows how even disobedience can be used by God to bring about his redemptive plan. Even the disobedience of Esther is woven into God's plan to bring about deliverance of his people. No matter what happens in our culture, no matter what happens in our world, no matter even how unfaithful God's people can be, God's plan shall be fulfilled. His redemptive plan shall be brought to pass. Is that not glorious? Is that not thrilling? Is that not delightful? Is that not something that will rouse your faith and stir your soul? Next time you read verse 8 of chapter 3, you just remember, even from the lips of Haman, we are reminded of disobedience. But God will use it in due time. He will build his church in due time. And not even a Haman can stop it. Amen. Let us pray.